wasn't long ago that we went through the book of 1 Timothy together and gleaned from that some instruction from Paul to Timothy. And so in thinking about what to study next, it was maybe natural for me to think of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy has always had kind of a special place for me. I think it was close to 20 years ago now that I was at Challenge Week, Greenwood Hills, first time, and we, during the week, memorized large passages from the book of 2 Timothy and studied the book, and it was very rewarding, and some of those verses that I memorized even back then are still familiar to me, and I just love reading through the book. It's also just a very beautifully written book. There's verses like, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and a sound mind, or all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Or Paul says at the end, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. And just that beautiful writing is just special to read as well, but also the powerful truths that are contained within it and are valuable. And hopefully as we study it together, we'll find some of those truths applicable to ourselves. So, what I'd like to do today is just introduce the book and kind of look overall at its structure, kind of get a sense of what the message is overall, and kind of skim through it and see maybe an outline or some highlights of the book. And then in coming studies, we'll delve in a little deeper to each of these sections. I want to start by reading chapter 2, verse 15 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15, and I think most would agree that this is the key verse of the book. I don't know about you, but when I start studying the book, I always think, well, let me find a key verse, and I kind of want it to be different than the key verse that everybody else uses. So I want to find something like special and new for me. That's not usually a good idea. So it's clear that this verse is central to the theme of the book. It drives home some of the points that Paul is trying to express to Timothy as he writes him this book. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you looked at 1 Timothy, the focus of the book was on how we should behave in the church, in the house of God, how different groups should behave. And so it went through elders and widows and parents and children, all these different groups, and how they should behave in the church, how their conduct should reflect the commandments of God. And so in that sense, 1 Timothy was mostly Paul speaking to the church through Timothy, using Timothy as a conduit for this truth and telling Timothy things that he should pass on. So it was mostly exhortations and commandments intended for others that were coming from Paul through Timothy. 2 Timothy, on the other hand, is more focused on Paul directly speaking to Timothy and giving him commandments and exhortation and encouragement and saying, these are the things that you should be doing as a servant of God, as we read this verse, as one who is following God, as one who is serving God, as one who is being used with God. These are the things you need to keep in mind. These are the things you need to understand. These are the things you need to follow. These are the commandments that are good for you and that will lead to a successful ministry, a ministry that will be rewarded in the last days. So he's focused on Timothy, and the history of it was that Paul was in prison in Rome near the end of his life before he was executed there. And this was the last book, we believe, that he wrote, at least it's in our scripture. And so he has this sense of urgency, this sense that he needs to pass the mantle on. And so we think of, for instance, Elijah and Elisha, where we get that term of passing the mantle, right, in the Old Testament, where Elijah, near the end of his life, had to find someone to take up his ministry, so that when he passed on, his ministry wouldn't disappear, wouldn't completely falter. So he found, or the Lord led him to Elisha, and he passed the mantle to him. And the Lord blessed Elisha, and he raised him up. And Elisha prayed for double the ministry that Elijah had had. And the Lord answered that prayer and gave him twice as much of a ministry as Elijah had. And so it's similar. This relationship between Paul and Timothy, I think, is similar. And if we think back to the book of Acts, where we find Paul discovering Timothy, he's traveling through, and he hears of this young man who has a good report, someone who comes from a good family, someone who has shown himself faithful in small things. He's shown himself faithful in the things the Lord has given him to this point. And so Paul takes him with him. And Paul took several people with him. We know this. And some did well and some did not. And so Paul gave them an opportunity to serve. The Lord gave them an opportunity to serve with Paul. And if they were faithful in that, if they did the right thing in the responsibilities they were given, he continued to give more and more. And so I think here at the end of his life, as he looks around, he thinks about all the ones that have come with him. And the one that comes to mind as the one that he should pass his ministry to is Timothy, because he's seen Timothy be faithful over and over again. And as Timothy, throughout the book of Acts, has a kind of quiet ministry as that right-hand man to Paul, going with him, serving him faithfully, Paul thinks of him and says, this is the one that the Lord would have me give my ministry to, and he can take up this work of traveling around and encouraging the churches around in Asia. So again, we read this verse. I'll read it again. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So let's talk about this verse for a minute. It starts by saying, be diligent. And this makes me think of how Christian service is an intentional thing. You don't accidentally serve the Lord. It requires diligence. It requires thought. It requires attention. It requires intentionality, diligence, to look for things where you can serve, to look for ways that the Lord can use you, and to look for guidance from Him to follow. So it's not that you accidentally serve the Lord. It's not that you are just going about your daily life and then suddenly you're serving the Lord. It requires work. It requires diligence. It requires thought. And this is hard work that he's going to talk about in this book. It's not easy to serve the Lord. He never claims that it is. He calls it taking up a cross. He calls it hard work. And so it's not that it's going to be easy work. It's not that it's going to be pleasant work necessarily. Sometimes it's hard. I think of my dad in Spain, and sometimes his work as a missionary involved going and fixing somebody's toilet, which is not really what you want to be doing, right? That's not fun work. That's not work that you write biographies about. But it's good, and it's valuable, and the Lord values those things. The Lord talks about giving a cup of cold water in his name. He values that. He pays attention to that, and he rewards that. So it's hard work, and you need to be ready. You need to be equipped. That's the whole point of this book. This is the things that you need to be prepared for this work, to be prepared to do the things that God is calling you to do. And yet that's not a depressing message. It's not doom and gloom saying, this is going to be awful, you're going to hate this, this is going to be terrible. It is hard work, but hard work can be a good thing. Right? If you've ever gotten to the end of a hard, long day of work and you just feel that satisfaction that you've accomplished something, well, this is way beyond that, because not only have you accomplished something, but if you're serving the Lord, you've accomplished something with eternal value. So rather than doing something that may have value, but its value might be finite, if you're serving the Lord, your work has infinite eternal value. So it's an encouraging thing that as we expect hard work, we know that hard work isn't in vain. Hard work isn't just spinning our wheels in the mud, trying to do our best. But if we're working for the Lord and if we're following His directions, that hard work that we are preparing ourselves for is valuable. And the Lord gives help. The Lord ultimately gives His Spirit. He gives His Word. He gives encouragement. He gives examples to follow. All these things that He gives us to prepare us for the work. And the Lord gives us work to do that we are able to do. He gifts us, and then He gives us a work that we are gifted to do. And so He matches up the work for the person. The Lord's perfect at doing that. So He says, be diligent. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And I think of the end of the book here, 2 Timothy, which we'll talk about in a minute. But at the end of the book, Paul describes his end. And we can read in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and my time of departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so Paul, at the end of his life, is looking back without regret, without the thought of, man, I wish I had done this, or I wish I had gone there, or I wish I had worked harder. He has a sense of satisfaction that he's done the work the Lord has given him. And so the worker who is approved to God, that's this one who gets to the end of his life and looks back and says, I'm satisfied with what the Lord has called me to do, that I've fulfilled it. I'm satisfied that I haven't left anything undone. And so how do you get to that end? You get to that end by following the instructions in this book. You get to that conclusion of your life if you live the way that Paul is going to tell Timothy to live. You follow these instructions. And if you think of life, as Paul does at the end of his verses we read, if you think of life in terms of the judgment seat, in terms of that moment when you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, here are the things that I've given you. Here are the gifts that I've gifted you. Here are the abilities I've given you. Here's the time I've given you. All these things, what did you do with them? And you give an answer for those things and you show your life of service. And in that moment, if you live in light of that, if you think of that as you're working, that's, again, how you get to that end. Keeping that in mind, living in light of eternity, in light of judgment. And he says, present yourself approved to God, not approved to men, not approved to Paul necessarily, not approved to anyone else, but approved to God. God is the one who judges. God is the one who sees. God is the one who gives gifts, who gives work, and who judges that work, who judges how faithfully you were to him. So it's not that we please men, it's not that we look to find approval with those around us, but we look to God for that approval. Then he says, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And I think about, why would a worker be ashamed? Why at the end of the day would someone who worked find shame in what they had done? And the only thing I can think of is if they didn't do the best job they could. And I think of the parable of the talents, where the Lord gave one talent and two talents and five talents. And he came back at the end, after some time, and he said, what have you done with these talents? And once the one with five said, well, I took the five and I made another five. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. And he gave him his reward. The one with two said, well, I earned another two. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's your reward. But the one with one said, I buried it in the ground and didn't do anything with it. Here's your one back, but there's no growth. There's no effect. There's no work that's been done. It's just what you gave me here is back. And so the Lord judges each one of us in light of what we have been given. So the abilities we've been given, the work we've been given, and it's about what we've done with those talents. So he's not going to judge each of us equally based on our output. He's going to judge us based on what we've been given in comparison to what we done for him. So the only reason a worker would be ashamed is if they look back on their work and say, I could have done more with what I was given. If you say, I was only given this much and I did all I could with it, there's no need to be ashamed. There's no call for that. That worker can be satisfied with what they've done. But it's the worker who had things to work with and didn't do anything that can be ashamed or should be ashamed at the end. And so again, if we're diligent, according to this book, to present ourselves approved to God, we don't need to be ashamed of our work. We can be satisfied with what we've done. We can rejoice in the satisfaction of the Lord with our work. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's key to all of this. As we'll see throughout this book, over and over again, he returns to the theme of good doctrine, the importance of good doctrine, the importance of understanding the Word of God and being able to interpret, being able to piece piece together from the entirety of Scripture what it is that is God's will. What is it that God is leading you to do? What is it that God wants in this moment? So good doctrine is crucial to this kind of life. It's not that doctrine is incidental to any of this. Good doctrine is foundational to a life well lived, a life pleasing to God, an approved life. So the conclusion of this verse, the kind of wrapping it all up in one, I would say the Christian life is hard work, but God gives us the tools that are necessary for that work, including His Word, including His Spirit, including godly examples and others to encourage us. And at the end of it all, He rewards us for our faithfulness in doing the work that He's given us. And this is just so wonderful. The Lord gives us the ability to do these things. He gives us the work to do. He gives us encouragement. He gives us His Word. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us all these things to do the work. And then when we just do it, He rewards us for it. Even though it wasn't because we did anything great, it's because we were following Him and doing what He wanted with the gifts that He had given us. He gives us everything we need, and then when we just obey, He rewards us for that. It's tremendous that He would reward us for these things when we certainly don't deserve any reward for the things that we're doing. We're doing them simply out of the love for Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, and yet He is gracious to us and gives us rewards for these things. So the theme of the book is the servant's life. What does the servant of God look like? How does the servant of God prepare himself for this work? And so it's full of these commands, full of imperatives. And it's interesting to me that all of these commands that he gives Timothy could apply to all of us, men and women alike. The one possible exception would be in 4 verse 2, when it says preach the word, where we say, well, women don't preach audibly in front of a group. And yet this idea of communicating the truths of God is still applicable to men and women alike. So all of these things are applicable to each one of us. Every servant of God can follow these commands and can live this life that's approved to God. This life that, at the end, as Paul did, can look back and say, I'm satisfied with what I've done. I've poured myself out, and everything that I have been given, I have worked with, and I've returned to the Lord. Okay, so let's talk for a few minutes about the structure of the book, kind of the outline of the book. I'll bring up the easel here. So I've broken the book down into 9 sections. And most of these are imperatives. Most of these are commands to do with how does someone become approved to God? How should a servant live? So turning back to chapter 1, the book begins, as you know, with Paul's greeting in verse 1. And then starting in verse 3, I'll read verse 5, but he begins to talk about Timothy's heritage, Timothy's background. Verse 5, he says, he's filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. So Timothy has these good examples. He has these family members that have been faithful to God, and they've raised him to be prepared to be faithful as well. But it isn't automatic. It isn't automatic that someone with godly parents and godly grandparents is going to go out and be godly as well. It's not an automatic thing. But it is a good thing. It is a good thing to be set up in that position and to be given those gifts and those encouragements from a young age. It kind of gives you a leg up, but it's certainly not automatic that someone would then go on and serve the Lord faithfully. So he gives those good examples at the beginning, and then he goes through all of these commands to Timothy, and then he ends the book with more examples, more good examples. He gives his own example, Paul, as he had this life well lived, this life of faithful service to the Lord. And then he talks about Priscilla and Aquila, he talks about Mark and others, and he also gives the example of Demas, for instance. So he has these examples, good and bad, to give illustration, a personal illustration of what it means to follow the Lord or not. And so these commands that are sandwiched between those examples are the meat of all this, which is examples, give illustration of these things. So in verse 8 of chapter 1, he begins to talk about the gospel. I think it's interesting, if you look through this list, more or less, this list kind of works chronologically through the life of a believer. It all has to start with the gospel. It all has to start with understanding that I'm a sinner, that I'm separated from God by my sin, and that I'm helpless in that situation. I have no ability to do anything to make myself pleasing to God, no ability to bring myself closer to God. There's no good work that I can do that will make me acceptable to Him, but that He has provided a way for me to be reconciled to Him. That He has given a son to die in my place. And if I accept that, and if I trust in that, and if I ask Him for salvation, He'll respond. He'll give me that. So He'll bring me into this relationship, this adoption, that He brings us into His family, and He gives us all the abilities we need to serve Him. He brings us into this loving relationship where He's with us at all times. He gives us His Spirit and all these things. And so that's foundational. If you don't have that, none of the rest of this matters. None of the rest of this is relevant if you don't have that piece. So it's important to not only understand the gospel, but that the gospel also leads into all of these other things. The gospel leads to service to the Lord. The gospel is foundational to that. Because the gospel doesn't end with you trust the Lord and you're saved. The gospel is all of the message of God's work in us. God's work through us. That not only did He save us from our sin, not only did He save us from the penalty of sin, the death that was awaiting us, but that He's given us His Spirit. He's given us the ability to serve Him, and that He's continuing to work in us, continuing to sanctify us, and to bring us closer to Himself. And so the message of the gospel is, you didn't do this yourself. The message of the gospel is, this is the work of God. You entered into this work, but this was ultimately God's work. And the same is true with Christian service. It's not that we go out there and we do great things all on our own. It's not that we, in our own power, our own strength, decide, I'm going to do this thing, and then we go out and there's a great success. The work of God is looking for His leadership, looking at the gifts that He's given us, and following His commandments. And if we do that, that's when we have success as measured by God. Not measured by how many people are affected by this or how many people see this, but measured by our faithfulness to Him, measured by the reward that He gives us, not that men give us. Again, a worker approved to God, not to men. So in verse 8, Paul says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So again, it was through God's power that He saved us, and He gave us this holy calling, the calling of a servant, the calling of one who should follow Him, one who should work for Him. So we don't serve God through our own power. And we learn that through the gospel. But then in the Christian's life, once you understand the gospel, once you accept the gospel, once you trust Christ, and you enter into that relationship, now what? Now where do you go from here? Well, the next point is, cling to good doctrine. And so in verse 13, Paul would say, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so this idea of clinging to good doctrine, keeping hold of the truth that we've been taught. That doesn't stop at the gospel. We don't say, now I'm saved, who cares, I'm just going to go off and do whatever I want. Now we say, well, what does the Lord want from me? If I've trusted Him, if I've accepted His gift of salvation, what does He want me to do now? And so that's where we dig into the Word of God, and we find truth from Him, and we find direction from Him. We understand good doctrine. So again, it's this point of good doctrine leading to good living. The good doctrine is foundational to the servant's life. We have to understand what God wants. We have to understand His character and His direction. We have to understand the truth of God's word if we have any hope of doing things that please Him and fulfilling all these other commandments. So he says, cling to good doctrine. And so chapter 1, between the gospel and the good doctrine, set up the tools that are necessary. These are the things you need to go out and do the work of God. You need the Holy Spirit, given when you trust Christ. You need to understand God's work through the gospel. And you need to understand what Scripture says. You need to understand the truth that God has communicated through His Word. And if you have these, you're ready. If you have these, you can go out and serve. And so, now if we're going out to serve, where do we start? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives his first step now in serving the Lord. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so the first step is to pass on good doctrine. If you have good doctrine, if you understand these things, pass them on. Now teach others. Now prepare others to do the work as well. And so it's this discipleship model, this model of, it's not that the truth is held by a few. It's not that there's this privileged few who hold on to truth and they cling to it and they keep it from everyone else because that sustains their power. You know, I think of back in the days when the Roman Catholic Church was in control of Europe, and they resisted the translation of Scripture in English. They wanted to keep it only written in Latin because only they spoke Latin. So only they had this truth, and they could keep it to themselves. They could keep on to this power because if the common man, if the plowman could read Scripture, then they would lose their position. They would lose their elite status as the only ones who knew God's will. If anyone could know God's will, what a travesty that would be, right? But that's what it should be. That's the way it should be. That each one of us is digging into Scripture. Each one of us is encouraging each other and passing on the truths that God gives us, the truths that we find in His Word. It's not that we cling to them, but we propagate them. And so we see this this model that should lead to explosive growth, should lead to exponential growth, where Timothy gives this message to a few, and those few each give it to another few, and those few give it to another few, and very quickly, like a pyramid scheme, but in a good way, very quickly, this message gets propagated out. So he says, pass this on, pass on the truth that you've heard. I think it's interesting also that in verse 2, he mentions these things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. Now, why would he say that? I think it's the fact that if you say something among many witnesses, those witnesses act as a balance. They act as a check on you. I think, for instance, in the field of photography, where the goal is to send messages, transmit messages without any chance of someone eavesdropping, right, to transmit messages securely. And so there are many methods for doing this. But in this field, one of these methods isn't considered secure unless it's been published for everyone to read, for everyone to follow, and to test. And so if someone has a proprietary method that they're saying, I can transmit messages secretly, but I'm not going to tell you how, no one trusts them. But if they say, here's this method, you try to break it, now that's trusted because now the whole community can enter into this and can say, well, let me check you on this, let me see if this makes sense, let me see if this is truly secure. And God's Word can work the same way, where in secret, behind closed doors, we're sharing doctrine, and we're saying, these are things that God has shown me. Well, there's no one to check us on that. And if error is introduced, now that error can spread in these secret backdoor meetings. But if we're sharing things openly, and we're saying, this is what I believe the Scripture says, check me on it. Right? And then you have people like the Bereans who would go back, and they would check Paul, and they would say, does this match up with the Scripture we have? Does this make sense? Do we see this same truth? And so by having many witnesses around, that can act as a safety net that we can avoid trailing off into false doctrine. So, he says to pass on this good doctrine. After this point, this is sort of when difficulty starts to arise. So now trouble comes. You're ready, raring to go, ready to serve the Lord. You're like, okay, I got the gospel, I got the good doctrine, I've been passing it on to people, I'm ready to go. And then hardship comes. And it's not unexpected, right? This should be expected because we're given this list, this outline. This is the what you should expect to happen when you start doing these things. When you start serving the Lord, you should expect it to be hard. It can be hard work, but it's a good work. So we'll read verses 3 and 6 of chapter 2. In verse 3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So he says, get ready to endure hardship. And he gives this example of a soldier. He gives the example of an athlete. And then in verse 6, he says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So he gives the example of the athlete, the soldier, and the farmer. All people who work hard, but when they work hard, they find success. When they work hard, they see fruit from that. Especially in the example of the farmer, we think of it takes hard work, but it's good work. It's an honest work. It's a work that leads to good things. So endure hardship. The Christian life isn't a smooth one. It's not an easy ride. And the Lord prepares us for that. He tells us that this is going to be hard, but yet he gives grace and gives the gifts we need. And so you might think, well, if it's hard, I must be doing something wrong. Right? The Lord would make it easy if this was what he wanted me to do. Why is this so hard? Why is this so difficult? He makes it clear that even if you're doing everything right, even if you're doing what you should, you're still going to encounter hardship. In chapter 3, for instance, he mentions in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So even if you're doing everything right, there's still going to be difficulties arising. There'll still be opposition. There'll still be trouble. And yet, again, the Lord gives grace. So in all these examples, the soldier, the farmer, the athlete, if you expect to get a reward, think of the athlete, for instance. If you expect to win a prize, you have to expect to put in hard work. Nobody just naturally gets up and goes to the Olympics and wins the first time they've run. Right? You don't run in a month and you go to the Olympics and win. That doesn't happen. If you expect to win, if you expect a reward, you expect to receive something, you have to understand that it takes hard work to do that. That it takes effort and that we have to deal with that. This is expect this hardship. Expect difficulty to arise, but the Lord is good even in this. So then if we work hard, then one of the next things that we'll encounter is false teachers. So he says there's going to be false teachers who arise. Read verse 16 of chapter 2. It says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. So he talks about these false teachers who bring in idle and profane babblings, and he says these will increase. These will grow, and you'll see a cancer-like growth, an unnaturally fast growth that starts to hinder good growth and starts to hinder good functions in the church, for instance. You'll see this thing that grows very quickly and yet brings, again, limitation, brings damage to the good things. This is refute these false teachers. Resist them, shun them, turn away from them. And then in verse 20, he gets to his next point where he says to be a vessel for honor. In verse 20, he says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he's referring to iniquity, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So he's encouraging him again that if your goal is to be an effective servant, if your goal is to be ready to respond when the Lord gives you direction, you have to be cleansed to be a vessel for honor. You have to focus or look at your own life, examine yourself, and cleanse yourself from these things if you hope to be a vessel for honor, to bring honor and glory to the Lord through your work. And again, we talked about this idea of being diligent, being intentional, being active in the things you do. And if you look at what he says here in those following verses, when he talks about how to cleanse yourself, he says, flee youthful lust, avoid these things, all active words. And it's not a passive thing that we cleanse ourselves. This is an active work, a work that requires diligence and paying attention to what's going on around us and what we're involved in. He says, be a vessel for honor. And then he moves on and says, number 7 there, avoid unnecessary conflict. So verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Sometimes it's hard to know whether a dispute is foolish and ignorant, and thus unnecessary, or whether it's a necessary conflict. Right? He talked about shunning and avoiding and refuting false teachers. That's a necessary conflict. If a false teacher enters, that requires action. That requires a response. But then there are these foolish and idle babblings that are ignorant conflicts that we just avoid. So it's hard to know sometimes which one's which. We can talk about that as we dig in and study this more. But basically, I would think if this is something that's not addressed in Scripture, odds are it's an idle conflict. If you're debating something that's sort of related to Christianity or God's Word, but it's not contained in God's Word, it's not addressed in God's Word, odds are it's probably not worth our time. If the Lord needed us to know about this, if this is crucial to our Christian life, the Lord would have addressed it. So that's just a simple rule. We can talk more about that as we dig into these passages in future studies. This is to avoid this conflict. And then he in the following verses, talks about being gentle, being kind, and not quarreling with those around him. This is the servant of God should be humble, even in correction. And then he says, number 8 there, to prepare for the last days. And this is all of chapter 3. Being prepared for the last days. Prepared for the state of the church and the state of the world in the last days. And we believe that we see these features exhibited in our world today. So this is entirely relevant to us, these descriptions that are given of people. So verse 1, for instance, he says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, and then he describes from there what people will be like. And again, false teachers arise as part of this, but ultimately, as we'll see when we study this, it's God who takes care of them. Ultimately, God deals with them, and he is in control. Our job is to watch out for them. Our job is to shun them, to avoid these false teachings. But ultimately, God will take care of them. Then he says, persecution will come in these last days. That's another feature of it. But the Lord, again, gives grace even in that. So as he talks about all of these dangers of the last days, closes chapter 3 by describing the power of Scripture, where he says that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures in verse 15 of chapter 3, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, that refers all the way back to the gospel, this foundational truth that you need if you want to do anything else. And then verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if 2:15 was not the key verse, that would be the key verse. That this is what you need. You need to be equipped with Scripture, equipped with the gifts that God has given, ready to serve, ready to follow his commandments. And then in chapter 4, in light of all this, in light of these last days, in light of the danger that's coming, he says, preach the word faithfully. Be consistent, so in season and out of season, at all times, be ready to share, ready to declare the truth of God's word, to convince, rebuke, exhort, he says, and so on. So this is the solution to all this. So this is, in light of these last days, this is what you should be doing, sharing the truth of God's word with the world and with the church, with believers. So again, this book gives us this tremendous encouragement and exhortation for what the servant should be like, what the servant of God should be doing. It's all of these things. And again, the Lord gives us the grace to do all these. The Lord gives us the talents, the gifts. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us his word. And he gives us some examples, like Lois and Eunice, like Paul, like Mark, like Priscilla and Aquila. And he gives us negative examples, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, like Demas, right, like Alexander the coppersmith, all these people that that are not doing what they should. And he gives us the illustration of them and the futility of their life, the emptiness of it, versus what Paul would say, that he is satisfied. He's found satisfaction in life. He's found fulfillment in doing the work of God. So each one of us should be this servant. Each one of us should be following these things. This book is tremendously practical to every one of us. And so as we study it, hopefully we'll find more examples of commandments that we can follow, ways that we can become that worker who is approved to God, that worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth and find the commandments of God and follow them. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for how practical it is, how applicable it is, how we can look into Scripture and we can find so many things that if this were written by men, the book would be totally irrelevant. It would be, there's no way that it would be still be practical today, and yet your word is living, your word is powerful, and we know that you're still using it in us. And so we pray that we would dig into it, we would find good doctrine, and we would live in light of that. Pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory.